Welcome to each one. We're here with the question and answer session. Have you all been looking forward to this? Some anticipation here. Good. Well, we have a number of questions here. We'll see how far we get. But just to let you know, we have some space or need for some more questions for tomorrow. So the box is back there. The way we usually do it, I will read the question off and give you young men an opportunity to respond. We're going to have a couple microphones out there, so raise your hand and we'll get a microphone to you. And for the sound booth's help, you could hold the mic up so when you're ready to speak. That way they have a cue to give us some volume. Okay, got that? And the other thing to say is, if there's someone speaking, another person has something, raise your hand so that the next mic can be gotten to you. Follow me? Okay. All right. Not if there's anything else. Okay, why don't we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we come to you just now. We thank you for this time that we could spend together. Pray that you would be with us, give us wisdom and direction. We look into your word and apply our hearts unto wisdom. Some of these things we need wisdom to give good answers to. So, Lord, we look to you. Pray that it can be a profitable time and that the answers would resonate in our hearts as being the truth. So, Lord, we look to you. Bless this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, question number one. On Tuesday, Andy made the statement that you can't make a difference unless you are different. How different do we need to be? Do you mean different from the world or different from all the people you go to church with? Is there a point to fit into our church culture? We are referring especially to the way we dress. Okay.
I think his point was, or the speaker that presented that, the point was that we should be different from the people we're trying to change. So in a church setting, we're not trying to change the people around us, so we would fit in. Unless I misunderstood the question.
I'm not sure if I'm... I didn't get enough of what you said. I'm not sure why I'm not.
Okay, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Basically, if I understood the speaker right, he would be saying that we should be different from the people we're trying to change. So if we're trying to change something, that's where being different makes a difference. And in a church setting, we're not exactly trying to change the setting. So we would go along with the standards that already exist.
Okay. Someone else?
Okay, well, I wanted to say thank you for this. Is this thing on? Okay, yeah. Thank you for this question. It's a good question. And I actually shared with my wife, I'd like to have a little more opportunity to share on this question. So I was glad it came to the box. That's good. And this young brother got pretty close to that, and I do want to apologize if there was confusion about the question. It was a bit of a play on words, I understand that, and I probably have a tendency to enjoy the play on words that might leave you a little bit confused. So I believe what I said, the point I said was, I forget exactly what, I didn't bring that set of notes with me, but I forget exactly how I said that, but I believe it had something to do with the best way to be different is to be the same. In other words, not to be the one that needs to always be changing. Because the thing that is normal in our world today, in the United States of America, and unfortunately it does affect our churches as well, is to always be changing. The trends change rapidly these days. And some call it fads, some call it fashions, and our flesh is drawn to these things, and so changing continuously. And what that does to the Christian is it shows where our focus is. It gives testimony of where our focus is. Our need to be changing all the time shows that our heart is unsettled and unstable, possibly. And so it's different to not always be changing, to follow the changing trends. There is a question in here that's, I was going to share one story. This is a sobering thing. Now, we know quite a few families that are like this, but we have one very close to us. I'd be a brother-in-law of ours, my wife and I's, and they're nowhere close to our type of churches anymore, but they'd started out in the same church we did, and this individual had a, I don't know what you would call it, a penchant for always doing something different. So you never quite knew whether he was going to show up with a little beret hat on or a bill cap or no hat. He might show up with a big beard, no beard, small beard, mustache, no mustache, a certain type of glasses one time, a different type of glasses the next time, just all the time changing. And he still thoroughly enjoys talking doctrine and philosophy of Christianity and tries to relate at all the same levels we always did. But today, sad story, as you can imagine. It was a rather rapid descent. But you can imagine with me where his children are. I probably don't have to tell you. But now his children come, you don't know how they're going to show up. Maybe nice clothes, maybe shorts and tank tops. You just don't know. But changing. Changing all the time is a sign of insecurity. And another thing you might be concerned about if you think about this is if you need to be changing the way you dress all the time, what does that tell an older one of your elders about where your thoughts are about doctrine and about some of the truths of the Scripture? Are you settled on those? Our hearts and our outward lives are closer connected than what we young people want to admit sometimes. And so all I was referring to was be one that can be different in the sense that you don't need to change all the time. Now, there is a question on here also that says, is there a point to fit into our church culture? That's a very easy question to answer. There certainly is a place to fit into your church culture. In fact, I would be disappointed if you did not want to fit into your church culture. And I would encourage you this way. Look for a solid brother or sister or a group of them who've been faithful for years. If you can find them, and I'm sure you can. Faithful for years. Consider their advice, number one. And maybe even a pattern after their life to some degree. They've been faithful. They've proved their way. They've been constant. They're dependable. You know you admire them. I think you do. Look to them and see what they might say and see if they would be a good example for you. And I would say this. If you are one who's not changing all the time and you're different in that way and you are identifying with your church brotherhood, then the question about being different from the world, the question answer to that is you will definitely be different from the world's trends, definitely, without a question, in these settings. I also wanted to address another question that came to me privately that relates to this same question, and that is the possibility that little part of my speech could have been interpreted as just being then dirty and sloppy or unkempt, and that is certainly not, I do not want to be misunderstood, that is certainly not a part of that message. To keep oneself clean and well-kept, neatly attired, trimmed up, whatever, in a righteous and holy way is, I would say, a better testimony than just figuring, well, if I look sloppy and dirty, then I don't know that John the Baptist would disagree with me on that statement. Even though he may have worn camel's hair and a leathern girdle, I think in our day, I think it's modest and draws less attention to me as a person if I'm clean, well-kept, and so forth. So, also, another question that came privately. Am I getting out of hand here because of these private questions? What about fads and fashions in the church? Does that mean we shouldn't follow those? Now, that's a difficult question for me because my first response to that question is fads and fashions in the church. In the church, fads and fashions.
Oxymoron, right?
But I also realize that the pressures are there. And my wife was sitting there right there with us, and she mentioned that, or maybe it was, I forget, one of the sisters was saying that often the sobering reality to that question is the fads and fashions, if they exist in your church, are usually following right along with the fads and fashions out in the world, not too far behind them. And so I think it bears serious consideration that if there's trends that are constantly moving in your church, that possibly that's also motivated by a spirit that's very similar to the worldly spirit, if not the same thing. So I would be very careful with that, if that answers the questions. If that didn't answer your questions, young people, feel free to speak up. I'm very open to that. I don't want to leave anybody with confusion here at all.
No other. Are we all good with that? Any questions? Further questions on it? On the question? Got a mic? Put your hand up.
This question came up last year. Do we just be different just for the sake of being different? I haven't found that in the Bible, unless if I'm missing something, but I don't think we're just because the world does something, if it's not against Scripture or if it's not wrong, I don't think we need to be different just for the sake of being different.
No further comment on that.
I would agree with that because the reality is we have a more of a tendency to do things to draw attention to ourselves than what we realize. It's very, very subtle. That's a very subtle thing. And so we can do things just to make a scene or just to make a show. But if it's modest, if it's holy, if it's righteous, I don't know how many people in the world eat with forks and spoons, but I do, and I think they do too, probably, mostly in our country at least. Most of them live in houses, drive cars. And so that's right. I think the answer to that is right in a sanctified way.
What you may have been referring to is actually a doctrine that is in some conservative circles that you actually do things on purpose to be different. Is that what you're referring to or not? I ran into it back in soon after I left the Mennonite church and went to Charity. I got into some discussions with some conservative Mennonites, discussions, that's mildly put, with some debates. And this particular one said that we need to wear a plain hat, okay, because you need to show a separation. And I pointed out to him, well, the hat was in society and now it just disappeared and things sometimes come back around. What will you do if everyone comes and wears a hat again? And seriously, he said he'd wear an orange one. He was kidding. We don't ascribe to that teaching. But you will have to choose. In other words, when you actually follow the scripture, you will have to choose some kind of pattern, some kind of form that will have to be chosen. You will have to choose one. You're not choosing it to be different, but you're choosing it to be godly. It will be different. And the focus is not to be different per se, but you will have to choose one. And as a church, usually you choose a common one that you practice together. That is the most effective way.
Okay. Question number two. Why do conservative Christians not get tattoos? Does the Bible say it's wrong? Any thoughts, young men?
The Bible clearly talks about not wearing jewelry, and I would put that under the category of jewelry.
I think somewhere in the Bible there's a verse that says about not making cuttings in your flesh. So that would go along with tattoos.
Well, I don't know if I have I don't have a scripture for my answer. But I know a few stories related to tattoos that I wouldn't, that would shape my views on why not to. Some of those would be in foreign countries. They're definitely closely related with occult practices. Very closely related. My dad would have run into some people with that. And so I know people with tattoos. I wouldn't say necessarily if you got one that you would be related to that, but I would definitely connect it with that. And I'd say, yeah, no.
One back, one in the back next.
I think it is bringing pleasure to yourself. It's not giving the pleasure to God. It's to make people look at you. So I don't know. I don't have scripture to back it, but.
So I was recently at the dentist, and the two ladies were there working on me, and they were discussing why they wear tattoos. And it was really interesting. And basically what it came down to is it was their security.
So when I think of a tattoo and stuff, it's an image that someone's trying to express themselves with. And a lot of times, they're not real good images. And God made us in his image. And do we want to change the image that God made us to?
So Leviticus 19:28 says, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord." And I was amazed talking to people. I was wondering if anybody does that anymore, like actually makes marks for the dead. And talking to my uncle, he pointed out to me that that's what the Bible said, about not making markings on yourself to remember the dead. But then he went like right after that, almost like he forgot about what he said. He said that this mark reminds him of his grandpa. And I know like cousins of mine that they've put like phrases that their grandparents would have said to them on their skin as a tattoo, and it was exactly what it's talking about. Now you might try to say it's an Old Testament verse, but sounds like God was pretty strong on that. It seems pretty plain to me. Why would you do something that's directly violates that scripture?
The verse here, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. It says, "If any man defileth the temple of God, him shall God destroy." And it says, "For the temple of God is holy, which temple are you?"
What if we would change the question a little? Is it ever okay to have a Christian tattoo? Because I am close to a brother who as the Bible verse Luke 9:62. And that says, "And no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God."
Comment up here.
Yeah, for a thought. Wow, I thought we don't need to. The question is, why do conservative Christians not get tattoos? And the reason we are actually talking about it is because it has become popular even in Christian circles. In fact, thousands and thousands of Christians get tattoos every year now. And become the trend, I think. So it's a conservative is usually they're conserving something. Conservative means you're conserving something that has been handed down and you are not willing to change. So it's conservative Christians who are not accepting something that has come to the church. And does the Bible say it's wrong? Leviticus 19 is the verse that was quoted a few times about the cuttings in the flesh. I'm going to do a mini Bible study, okay? In a little bit. The first verse there says about the Lord speaking to Moses and say, "Thou shalt be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And then it has a whole list of things that the Israelites are to do. Some of them were clearly in line what we're to do yet today, and others clearly not. And right in the middle of that is this about the tattooing. It talks about witchcraft, fortune telling. Well, of course, we don't do that. It talks about don't trim the hair off your temples or trim your beards. Well, we don't follow that quite. It says don't cut your bodies for the dead. I'm using a different translation, so it makes it really plain. Do not cut your bodies for the dead, and do not mark your skin with tattoos. That's a command. They were not allowed to do that. But it's in this context. The next verse says, do not defile your daughter by making her a prostitute. Well, no, we don't do that, okay? A little bit earlier, it says, do not mate two different kinds of animals. Do not plant your field with two kinds of seed. Do not wear clothing woven from two different kinds of thread. And we do not follow that today. So they have a little bit of a problematic there with taking that verse there, right there. And so what we have to do with those other verses, you need to, and the last verse is in that chapter is, you must be careful to keep all my decrees and regulations by putting them into practice. I am the Lord. So you are required to do all of them. That's what they had. So we need to get to New Testament principles to get a little more accurate description of this one. And a few of them were shared already. We have the 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. This is talking about sexual purity, but it applies broader. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And it was mentioned, tattooing is a pagan practice. You can go back into pagan cultures thousands of years ago, and tattooing is widespread, just like animal sacrifice, just like the witchcraft and things. Tattooing was a part of that culture. And then in more modern times in America in the 1800s, it was associated with military and criminal gangs, usually as a form of identification. And tattooing slowly come into main culture, but it's come into main culture by the celebrities and pop culture that have promoted it, and it has exploded in the last 40, 50 years. And tattooing is one of the heathen practices that have been Christianized in our modern Western culture. Like clothing, like entertainment, like many other things that used to be clearly wrong. Now, well, now people are questioning and other people are just laying it down. Separation from the world. We had talked earlier about not showing a separation. Okay, you don't do something to show a separation, but separation from the world is a very real thing, and I'm going to give an illustration. If you have a surgeon, okay, let's I'm going to context a little bit. Some might say, well, don't worry about separation. Just follow God. Just do what God, just be filled with God, and you don't have to worry about being separate. Right? That makes sense. No? Let me refer to it. Are you sure? Just make sure you can see here. If you're filled with the Spirit, there will be no room for God. If you're so filled with the world, you don't have to worry about being separate from the world. You agree with that? Okay, sorry. Well, it's a little bit like a surgeon doing an operation, and he is skilled, he is trained, and he's done his operation 1,000 times, and he knows what he's doing. But he's still going to sterilize, because if he does not sterilize, he does not bring a separation in there. All his good work and skill and experience will be erased by a serious infection and kill the patient. Separation is a wall of protection that we shall not take. It, in other words, you need to consider it. And the best example that we have in the scripture would be Lot, that went down and lost the separation. Now it says he saved his life, but he lost all his posterity. Now, I want to bring one thing we want to look at here is separation. I'm talking about separation. Separation is not the gospel. Separation is not the focus. It never is the focus. But it's an essential part of being an effective Christian. Just like the surgeon, when he's washing his hand, I can't wash my hand now holding this mic, he's washing his hands and he's washing the environment. That is not the goal of the operation. The goal of the operation is to go in there with the knife and very skillfully make the correction and change, and it's life-giving. That what he's doing is to bring healing and life. So the separation part is not the focus. That's not the goal, and it's not the center. But it has to be an essential element of your experience, or you will lose out. And that's a little bit where tattooing comes in at as well. Tattooing is now the separation that usually was clearly heathen has come into the church. Godly Christians will maintain that wall. They will not accept that. It's not of God. And the question was worded, does the Bible say it's wrong? I don't know who asked the question, and God bless you. We heard at different times that you never, when you asked a question, what's wrong with it, that you're on the wrong foot. It's an honest question, though. Does the Bible say it's wrong? And so, yes, the Bible doesn't directly, but by principle. Let's see, one other thing. Oh, it is taking too long. I listened to this question about tattoos being asked of a very well-known evangelical leader. He was 80 years old. So he's very popular, and he's good. He's conservative. He's a conservative evangelical. And he asked him about, what about Christians getting tattoos? And I could hear the discomfort in him, because the evangelicals, they believe in sola scriptura. If the Bible doesn't have a verse about it, then you can't say it's wrong, okay? So that he was in that. But clearly he did not like tattoos. Clearly he didn't say. So he was saying he could discourage it. He could say that some tattoos are clearly wrong, depending what you put on. And then he said, but if you get one, you got to make sure the Lord wants you to have one. I think we had that a discussion in Iron Sharpens Iron, right? Did the Lord lead you? Yes, the Lord told me to get this tattoo. But you really shouldn't, was his underlying thing. But he couldn't say no. He couldn't say it was a sin. Let me read you Romans chapter 12 in the New Living Translation. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know what God's will is for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. I had a coworker who had left the Mennonite church, and he was an older man also, and I knew he was going to the community church. I knew he believed this in the past about tattoos, but now he was in a church that had them. So I asked him, what do you think about tattoos? So, you know, that's what I said. If a young man would come to you and say, should I get a tattoo, what would you tell him? And he said, or Earl, he said, you need to understand the grace of God, which is basically mean grace is liberty. And I understand the grace of God. It's in Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we shall live soberly, righteously, and godly. That's what the grace of God teaches. It doesn't say tattoos in there, does it? But tattoos is in there, right? That's my answer.
Okay, I think we're going to move along. Number 3, how do we maintain a proper balance between addressing the symptoms of a rebellious person versus addressing the heart? For example, if a young man is dressing in a cool manner, and his life tends toward the things of the earth. Balance between addressing symptoms and addressing the heart. I see some minds spinning. Here's one.
So if you address the heart and you change the heart, the symptoms should change if the heart is changed. You may, if you want to address the symptoms, let's say there's a young person in your church that you think was being a bad influence on the rest of the youth group, for example, you could approach him about the symptoms, but that's never really going to change until you change the heart. So I'm not sure the way the question is asked if that answers it, but it seems like there's not really a balance, or you can't balance one or the other, but there's always the root of the problem, and that's the heart. And if you don't change the heart, you'll never change the symptoms. And eventually you would have to bring that person to, does he want to go all in or all out?
Any others? Here's one. Peter.
Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, the whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is thy darkness?" I can hardly see how, if we are trying to be cool and wearing cool clothing, how we can clearly say we are giving Jesus everything.
So I would say, in a scenario like that, it depends kind of like, so I would agree with what was said before, like the heart is what needs to change. I'd say it's the bottom line. If the heart's not right, your symptoms that are coming out, your clothing and stuff, they're not going to be God-honoring if your heart is after the world. But there is some scenarios where, like, the person is trying their best to seek the Lord, and they're doing their best, and they are wearing something that they might not be realizing how it's affecting other people or how it might come across or how it's cool or... And so in that case, sometimes addressing the symptoms are the right thing to do, I would say. And then if they're not open to it, then there's a heart issue. But most people, if they're seeking God, they'll have an openness to that, and they'll be willing to change.
Is there somebody yet? Wasn't sure. Okay.
I did appreciate our brother's last comments there. I felt like he responded well to that question. There are different, this question could be coming from different a variety of perspectives, so it makes it a little bit hard to know when we answer whether we're actually answering it from the perspective the person was asking it. The question itself, how do we maintain a proper balance between the symptoms and the heart, affirms the fact that both of those exist. You know, there is the outward expression that is coming from generally something that's in the heart. And how do you maintain the balance of approaching it correctly when you address it? I thought about the way Jesus addressed the rich young ruler that came to him. He told him, go and sell what you have. He addressed the outward, but he hit the heart. He hit the heart fair and square. Go for the wisdom to do that, right? So there is... Yeah, to maintain that balance is actually a delicate balance, and one that we have to, you know, those of us, whatever situation we find ourselves in, when we're seeing the need to try to speak into someone's life or give someone direction, is to maintain that balance of, yes, the fruit is what is giving us the indicator that there is perhaps an issue in the heart here, and to... not just focus on, find it, not just look for a solution to correct the fruit, but look for a solution to correct the problem in the heart that is creating that fruit in the first place. How do you maintain that balance? It's just something that we have to, keep our hearts open and consider and evaluate look at situations, as we address situations, and even ask ourselves the question, am I approaching this correctly? Am I giving proper attention to the need of the heart that is a result of what I'm seeing in the life? So that's one aspect of the question. Another aspect of how the question may have been asked could just be that perhaps it's an indirect way of asking whether we are putting too much focus on a rule to correct someone's outward conduct and not addressing the heart issues in our church life, perhaps, or home, whatever that is. That's a possible approach, and again, very valid. It's one that we have to stop and think about at times and ask ourselves, are we on the right track here as we face this issue or that issue? Are we just, do we have the proper balance, or are we plucking at symptoms while not getting to the root? So it's just one of those things that, from my perspective, we have to evaluate at times. How are we doing as we address these needs?
Just a very short addition to that, and I think maybe John alluded to it. Sometimes it's faster to address the outside than the inside often, not always, but often. And I don't think it's wrong to address the outside while you're working on the inside. So you have someone who drives too fast. He's going, his mannerism of driving is wild where it's dangerous. Now you will require him to slow down for the safety of himself and other people on the road, but then you still address the reason why he is wanting to drive that way. So all I'm saying is, in a church situation, when you have someone who is dressing in an inappropriate way, whatever it is, addressing the cool was, ideally you do them together, but it's okay to address the outside, which is somewhat easier, quicker than the inside. It's okay for the sake of the body and for the sake of the culture, it's okay to address that. I don't know, maybe you don't think that way. That's just my thoughts.
I would just say amen to what's been said, Brother Mass there. Is it Jared? Jariah, amen. What you said was a real score there, I think, and these brothers just simply strengthened that in a good way. But I personally have witnessed in one specific scenario that where there was a need or potentially a need for some direction given on some outward manifestation, which obviously I think we would all agree is a testimony of what's in the heart. But I watched an approach there one day where a 17-year-old girl walked out in tears. And my observation was that particular approach of simply trying to hammer on the outside and hammer on the outside and hammer on the outside without observing closely what that was doing to the heart of this young lady. By the end of that conversation, the door went shut, and I don't think this young lady will ever be open to that particular individual's counsel again. But without the grace of God. And so I only share that to say that there's definitely a connection, and really the way to the heart is from the outside, because that's how it's all tied together. We could go to many more scriptures. I don't need to take much more of your time. But while dealing with the outside, we need to be closely connected with what's going on in the heart, because that is the ultimate goal. We have to use the externals for examples and for some manifestation of what's in there, but let's be observing what's going on in the heart. Sometimes we have to minister slower and more gentle and more careful because of that, so that we don't lose our opportunity to actually witness to the individual who needs some help. So God bless you.
Okay, I think we'll move on to the next one. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8 says, "Therefore, I want men to pray in every..." Stop. Start over here. "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and dispute." NASB. Why don't the majority of Anabaptist men practice this if we claim to follow the Bible? The verse again. "Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and dispute."
I don't have any answers, but I have a question to piggyback off of that. Is it relevant at all that it mentions without anger and dispute? Is that part of the subject that's being discussed? I don't know.
Without wrath and doubting is the way it's in the King James.
Up here.
I think what it means there, if you're angry and disputing, you're probably not lifting your hands up in praise to God. I think maybe the emphasis on the verse should be on the anger and disputing instead of on the holy hands. I think maybe that's a symptom of joy and loving God, but I think maybe the verse is more talking about not being angry and disputing among one another, but worshiping God together, however you choose to do that.
I think sometimes we see questions like, or verses like this, and we ask the wrong question. And I think the emphasis in the verse that we should be looking at is lifting up holy hands. The question we should ask ourselves is, are our hands holy? Is our lives holy? That is the important thing. We don't need to get up and wave around like a Pentecostal and get all wild and crazy in church, but we do need to make sure that our lives are holy.
At the same time as all these brothers have shared, are we just focusing on the spiritual part of it because we're trying to protect ourselves from what we don't do? And are we afraid to lift up holy hands because of what we think Pentecostals do?
I appreciate both the question and the comments that have already been made and the follow-up question. On a humorous note, how do you know that Anabaptist men don't raise their hands in prayer? Were you peeking, or how did you know that? I'm actually personally acquainted with many Anabaptist men that do occasionally raise their hands in prayer. I was in a very conservative Mennonite hymn sing one time, very conservative, and when the preacher got up to pray at the end of the hymn sing, he raised his hands. However, I would agree with the thought that suggests that the emphasis in the words would be that when you pray, there should be a holiness present. And the reason I would say that is that there are many other scriptures that speak to the subject of having clean hands, a pure heart. I'm going to read the verse in the King James just because that's the version I'm used to studying in. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Psalm 24 says that we need clean hands and a pure heart to ascend the hill of the Lord. James 4:8 says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts. So there's an element that, and we know too, you have scriptures like, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Husbands, we can relate in our wives in such a way that our prayers will be hindered. So the concept is in the scripture that if you are living in sin, your prayers will be hindered. Now, as far as posture in prayer, scripture allows for quite a number of different postures. You have men falling on their faces in worship and prayer. You have men kneeling. That's in the book of Acts. They went and kneeled together on the shore and prayed. That's an acceptable posture. Falling on your face is an acceptable posture. The publican, when he prayed, was not lifting his hands up. He was smiting his breast. That would be an acceptable posture. Jesus prayed with his hands nailed to a cross. That's an acceptable posture. I think the point is not the posture. The point is the holy hands. But there's a question, there's kind of a ringing question in this verse, like, are Anabaptist men afraid to be expressive? Is kind of a question I'm sensing. We should not be afraid to be expressive in prayer. Anabaptists historically have been very afraid of things that are showy. Anything that draws attention to myself is suspect. And that is a strength, can be a weakness as well. But Jesus did teach us not to draw attention to ourselves. And so if I would say that if lifting up hands is helpful to you in prayer, lift up hands. But the point would be that we would be reverent in our posture, and that our posture would be helpful. And I might just put in a plug for how focused can you be in your prayer when your eyes are open, you know? So whatever posture you can get in that helps you to pray, I think is good. Lifting up hands, I think, can have its place. You have scriptures that said, lift up your hands in the holy place and bless the Lord. There is no problem with that. There is no one forbidding anyone to do that. And I think it is one of several acceptable postures in which to pray. We should never be ashamed of praying. We should always be willing to be seen. But you can have your eyes closed and your hands, I think, folded and be just as purposeful in that prayer as when you raise your hands. So raise them if you will, fold them if you need to, but whatever the case, may they be holy hands.
Okay, very good. I think we'll move on. In Galatians 5, it lists wrath as part of the works of the flesh. Also, in Colossians 3, verse 8, it tells us to put off anger and wrath. If we would commit some of the other works of the flesh and live unrepentant, after a while we would apply church discipline. How do we as young people overcome the sin of anger when we live with a people that are angry? And how do we relate to church authority when there is not a lot done about it after it has been going on for some time?
Well, first of all, I don't think it's accurate to say that there are, I know of situations where there is anger involved and it is being dealt with. I think we should have a lot of grace for our ministry. They might know more about the situation than we do.
So if there is a situation of anger where someone is rising up and kind of coming out from under God's plan and it's affecting you, especially if it's like a father, someone that's a leading role in your life, it is very tough. And I will say, if you're in that situation, God has put you there, and He will give you the strength to work through it, and just trust Him. And there might not be much that you can actually do about it, but the biggest thing you can do is respect them, even if they are not perfect, and just let them shape your life for the better.
Okay.
Yeah, this question hurts a little bit because it means that we live in a less than perfect world and there's people hurting in it, and that there's churches and situations that are less than, much less than ideal. Just a few things. Again, just a mini Bible study. If you go in Colossians, where that verse is taken out of Colossians 3:8, tells us put all anger and wrath. Colossians 3 talks about you being dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then it talks about mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. There's a list of sins that need to get put off right at the initial aspect of the Christian experience. Then we go into a couple of verses, and then it says, and now you're a Christian, and now you put off these, and that's anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. This is part of the sanctifying process. So it's a little, it's one way it's wrong, and yet it's a little different than the initial list there. Yet there is no excuse. These are sins that people struggle with. Now, the question was, how do we as young people overcome the sin of anger when we live with people that are angry? That's the first question. And the first thing you do is recognize that you are not a victim. Your situation will make it more difficult. You will need grace that other people won't, that will be in, that are in that situation. But never view yourself as it is impossible. I'm a victim. I'm in this situation and I can't. And that is not correct. That thinking will sink anyone. So you are in a negative situation, but you're not a victim. And you can think of Daniel, you can think of Joseph, you can think of Scripture, many people in the Scripture that were in very negative situations that rose above them. So that's my advice to any young person in that situation. The second one is difficult. How do we relate to a church authority when there's not a lot done? That might mean, like was mentioned, that the young person doesn't know what is being done, and that's possible. Or it might mean that the church is not properly rising up to it, and that is possible also. Every situation is different, and I mean, There's a few here in our congregation. There's not everything in our congregation is the way I want it to be. And there are sometimes things we put up with that we wouldn't really, we thought in the past we wouldn't put up with it, and now we do. That's actually a case. Now, that's not an excuse. It's just simply reality. In other words, how do we deal with this? You know, I don't know exactly if the young person knows what's going on behind the scenes, or he just simply understands. Maybe he's right in the middle of the situation and he sees what's happened and the church discipline is not happening. And I don't know what to answer, except you as a young person recognize that in a world there won't be perfection. Keep your own relationship with God. Keep your own connection with godly people. Work with the grace of God. You will be a stronger Christian going through it and coming victorious. You will be strong, but it's not easy. So I don't know if I have a lot of other advice than that.
I don't have a lot to add to what Brother Earl has shared, other than just real simply on the first question, is the same solution for victory is the same as it is for any other sin. That's very simply said. The second part, I just wanted to add this much. How should we as young people relate? How do we relate to authority, church authority? And this is more of a general encouragement, but that would be to relate to your church authority. If when there's a problem with anger or another sin in the church and it's the first time you've tried to relate to your church authority, it may not go so well, because now you've already you already have some angst or whatever in your spirit. But if you're relating with them, believe it or not, preachers like to have friends too. And I'll testify for myself, I think it would be true of the rest of you, that I like having young people for friends. And so if you're relating with your ministers and the older people in your congregation and you can say they're your friends, then when there's something like this comes along, you'll look at it entirely different. You won't be looking at it like them and me or us and them. We're friends, and you will feel comfortable just visiting with them about it, sharing your concern. In fact, it may not even have to reach a climax before you do because you have an ongoing friendship. Maybe that's a stretch for some of you, but I would encourage you to relate to your ministers as potential friends, and then things like this will just sort of flow into your life. It'll be very encouraging to us and even give us a little more courage to deal with things like this if we know there's a group that we can connect with and relate to on a friendship level, if that makes any sense to you all.
We'll take one more before we take a break here. Is speaking in tongues a modern manifestation of the Holy Spirit? Is it still relevant today? Read it again. Is speaking in tongues a modern manifestation of the Holy Spirit? Is it still relevant today? Anybody? Young man?
I think speaking in tongues as we see it now, I think that we can discredit that by the way that the rest of their lives match up with scriptures.
I think that if God wants somebody to hear a message and there's nobody that knows the language, I think he could be able to pull into the church, hear the message in his language, and go out. But I don't think this show is of God.
Just a couple thoughts. In talks about when we speak in tongues, that there should be an interpreter if there is tongues. And I think many of the churches, people that speak in tongues, do not have an interpreter. And I wouldn't. And also, in Corinthians 13, it says, charity never faileth. Where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. I'd say tongues is probably past, as far as I can tell.
I don't really know much of what I'm talking about here, but I do have some relatives who speak in tongues occasionally, and I have studied this a little bit. From what I can understand in the scripture, speaking in tongues, when someone spoke in tongues, they were speaking in a recognizable language. And from what I've talking to people today, generally in maybe a Pentecostal type setting, when someone speaks in tongues, it's generally gibberish. No one can understand it. So, and like someone else said, no interpreter either. So I would feel that that's unscriptural. And yeah, my relatives will do it all. They'll roll around on the ground and, you know, this, it's all the spirit, but really nothing has come out of it. It's very, if you actually see it, it's very empty. So the question is it still relevant? I believe maybe it can be relevant, but I think that that's part of the whole Pentecostal package that we need to be very careful with, because that is a dangerous doctrine when we focus on, quote, the whole show in church. I've heard of other churches that actually have Pentecostal-type churches that have people walk on fire because the verse that says that, hold snakes because the verse that says that, and all in the end it becomes a big hyped-up show. There's no true spiritual depth there.
In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it addresses this, and this is kind of just to cap on what the last brother shared. Starting in verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Speaking in tongues, as we are familiar with it in today's setting, is not to profit the body of Christ in the settings that we are familiar with it. I do believe that there is a place, and there was a place for speaking in tongues where it did profit the body of Christ and the kingdom of heaven grew, but I don't believe that it is something that we should focus on, or it's a gift that we should try to obtain, even though the Spirit did use those things in the past. That is, we do have other gifts in our day, in our church, in our setting, that we can use to profit the body of Christ.
Thank you, young men, for your answers. I'm like Earl said on the last one, it's been very well answered, I would say, in a general, all-around way. I will read you out of Mark chapter 16. And Jesus said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And also the familiar verse in Acts chapter 2, and it's just breaking into, these are very familiar verses, when all of the foreigners there were saying this, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? God gives us a lot of things to do, but rarely, if ever, will we find anything in His commandments that does not have some kind of functional purpose or some type of purpose of remembrance. So some of our communion service would be things to remember, to do to remember, but otherwise it's usually functional or a blessing to someone, never to draw attention or glory to ourselves. You will notice in Acts chapter 2, that they clearly say that we're hearing it, like one of the brothers said, we're hearing it in our own tongue wherein we were born. That's you can hardly mistake that for anything but a language, a linguistic, a speech that can be understood or interpreted. In Mark chapter 16, the only emphasis I wanted to get out of there was, and this is coming from some of the teaching of Brother Paul Shirk, if you've ever listened to some of his teaching, I highly recommend that, and some of the sign testing there. But in verse 17, these signs shall follow them. You might highlight the word follow them. The emphasis in Jesus' teaching there is go into the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Also, some of the references in the epistles were for the edifying of the church. And so we have conversion, teaching, indoctrinating or discipling, and edifying. And he says the signs shall follow. They're behind them. That's God's business. And if there's a need for tongue speaking or poison drinking or serpent holding, God will take care of that. I don't believe that the apostles on the day of Pentecost were saying, okay, now it's time to turn on the language for the Medes. Over, why don't you go ahead and talk to the Parthians over there? They were just preaching. You can hear it. Peter just stood up and poured out the gospel, the truth to those people. And they were all marveling. You might ask yourself your question in your prayer times, was the tongues in the speaking or the hearing? Just a challenge for you on that one. But the point that I'm making is God is in charge of the signs. Too many times we make it a goal to produce the sign. We want to see the sign. But what God wants to see is people getting converted. He wants to see people discipled and edified. And if there's a sign needed, they follow that. They come along behind with God in charge. Does that make any sense? Thank you, boys, for your answers as well. It's very encouraging to hear you speak the truth.
Okay. Thanks much for your participation.